completing the work of Bible translation through the use of your time, talents, and treasure. Call 1-888-490-0591. 1-888-490-0591.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. If you'd like to be on the program, we have one line open right now. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, and we are welcoming you to call at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk first of all to Jonathan from Ontario, California today. Hello, Jonathan. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm all right. Thanks.
I'm glad to hear that. My question is, I guess it's a little controversial, so I hope you don't mind, although I've heard more controversial things on this program, so not afraid to ask you.
Yeah, I don't mind controversial questions.
Okay, good. Now that we got that out of the way. Okay, the subject of sodomy. Now, in the Bible, I can see that there are passages in the Old Testament condemning the practice of sodomy. I was wondering if you could tell me whether those passages should be interpreted as specifically referring to homosexuality, or is it like a broader, intrinsically problematic practice in the first place? And that's like a narrow question. And I suppose the broader, slightly broader question, if you don't mind me asking, is, you know, I've been told that the Catholic view of sex in general is that it's bad, but, you know, necessary evil for the purpose of procreation. Can you comment on whether that is closer to probably the biblical truth, or maybe, I guess, the other extreme, which would be anything in loving marriage is fair game?
So you've heard you say the Catholic view that sex is a necessary evil for the purpose of procreation. Is that what you say?
Right.
And you wonder if there's any truth in that?
Well, yeah, as opposed to the other view, which is probably maybe not necessarily true either, that anything, you know, any type of sexual practice in the context of Christian marriage is okay as long as it's not, you know, not glorifying to God, anything at all. Would go. Can you comment on both of those issues?
Well, I can try, sure.
Thank you so much.
All right. All right. Are you leaving us?
I'll stay online with you.
I didn't. Okay, good, good, because we may need you to clarify some things.
Okay,
okay, as far as sodomy is concerned, yeah, I mean, I don't think that sodomy is ever practiced apart from homosexuality. Of course, I'm rather naive about such things. I don't make it a personal study of those practices among people, but the Bible does forbid a man to lie with another man in the manner that one would lie with a woman. That is to say, the Bible forbids men to have sex with other men. And I don't know why anyone would do that unless they were driven by homosexual desires. However, homosexual desires are not, no one's going to be condemned for their desires, especially if they don't choose them. If a person actually desires to have sex with the same sex party, that's a problem they've got, but it may not be something they've chosen. Just like a man or a woman might have a desire to have a sex relationship with somebody who's not their spouse, of the opposite sex. The desire would be wrong to succumb to, it would be wrong to obey those desires, but it's not your fault if those desires arise because, you know, desires arise because of a number of factors that are not necessarily within your control. Some of them are hormonal. Others may be, you know, just conditioned by your upbringing. But God does not hold anyone responsible for the desires they have if they didn't choose them. what God does forbid is the actions. So, you know, I don't know what how you're thinking in terms of treating the subject of sodomy separate from the subject of homosexuality. If homosexuality means the desire of a person to have a sexual relationship with somebody of the same sex, which is what I would understand homosexuality to be, well, then I don't really think sodomy occurs outside of that. Now, if you're wondering why would sodomy be wrong, yeah, go ahead.
Sorry. Maybe I missed. I didn't ask the question the way I was intending to, maybe. But it just
Okay. Some
would say that if a male and female were to engage in the practice similar to what men and men would engage in, that still constitutes sodomy under the definition of sodomy. It's a different type of sexual practice, but it's a male and female.
I got you. I've got, okay, yeah. Okay. So you're thinking of,
yeah.
Okay. All right. I understand. I understand now. Okay. So you're talking about relations between a man and a wife, perhaps.
Yes, exactly.
And whether there are sexual practices that would be wrong because they are not potentially procreative practices. That's what you're
correct.
Asking.
Correct. Yes.
Okay. That puts a different light on your question. Sure. So this is related to the question of whether the Roman Catholic view is correct that sex is a necessary evil for procreation, and which would then forbid presumably any form of sexual activity that could not potentially lead to a pregnancy. And, of course, sodomy and many other forms of sexual activity between a man and wife might, by their very nature, preclude procreation and therefore fall into the same condemnation. Well, that's a good question. And, the Bible does not answer it directly, but it seems to me that there are certain principles of Scripture that could answer it. First of all, I disagree with the Roman Catholic view that sex is a necessary evil, because the Bible nowhere says that sex is evil. As a matter of fact, it was an invention of God. Before the fall, man and woman were created as sexual beings with sexual organs, with sexual hormones and sexual desires, and they were commanded to reproduce, which would require them to have sex. All these things were before there was any sin, and therefore we have to assume that human sexuality and even human sexual intercourse was God's idea. Was sin. God was never against the idea of humans having intercourse, of course. He actually commanded them to do it. So the idea that sex is an evil of any kind is quite wrong. Now, to have sex with persons that you're not authorized to have sex with is a different subject. You know, if you have sex with somebody you're not married to, well, then that's an evil, not because sex is evil, but because, actually, frankly, because sex is sacred. And by that, I don't mean that we should worship sex. What I mean is that God had a sacred purpose for sex, and that is that it would be a depiction within marriage of, a relationship between Christ and the church, according to Ephesians chapter 5, and, B, that it was the means by which human beings participate with God in the creation of new human beings. Only God can create human beings, but God has given us the privilege through the sex relationship to be his partners in the creation of new human beings. These are very lofty things. Sex has a very lofty purpose. And therefore, it's a sacred thing, in a sense, especially insofar as it depicts Christ and the church and the relationship and marriage and so forth. Now, when you take something sacred and use it for common purposes for which it was not intended, well, that is something that is wrong. If you would take the bowls of the tabernacle and use them for your eating your Cheerios in the morning, that would be a sin, because the bowls of the tabernacle were sacred. They were set apart for one thing. They were set apart for a purpose that God had in mind. They were not wrong to use in the tabernacle, but they would have been wrong to use anywhere else. Likewise, sex is not wrong or even tainted between a man and wife when it is used as it should be. But it is tainted if it's used anywhere else. Okay, so we should never think of sex as a bad thing. We should think of extramarital sex as forbidden and inappropriate and therefore sin. Now, within marriage, what about sexual activities that cannot lead to reproduction? Are they sinful? Well, the Bible does not straight out forbid them. And it's very difficult for me, without becoming what I would regard a legalist, to forbid things that the Bible does not forbid. However, one needs to consider other factors. It's not just a question of, does God forbid me to do a certain thing? The question is there any indication that God wants me to do a certain thing? Can I find somehow the mind of God in the matter? And it does seem to me that God did make sex to be pleasurable between a man and a woman, but it was also to be something potentially procreative. I think that one reason that certain forms of sex are forbidden in Scripture, for example, homosexual sex or bestiality or even extramarital sex, is that these are forms of sex that do not potentially have the ability to procreate life. Of course, extramarital sex does, but it's not you're not supposed to reproduce outside of marriage. So, in other words, God clearly made sex for the purpose of reproduction. In fact, he even says that in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15. He says that God made the husband and wife one, and he says, and why did he make them one? Because he seeks godly offspring. So I would think that even within marriage, sex should be understood to be primarily for the purpose of reproduction. However, it would be legalistic to say that a husband and wife could never do anything that is sexually satisfying to each other if it was incapable of leading to reproduction. For example, what about people who are too old to have children, but they're still married to each other? Or where one party is known to be sterile and they can't have children? Obviously, I think it'd be crazy to say that such people should not have sex because it's physically impossible for them to conceive. And that may be true of certain other activities done by couples who are not infertile. But, I mean, for example, a woman cannot conceive again while she's pregnant, but the Bible does not anywhere suggest that a man and a wife cannot have relations during a 9-month pregnancy. So, in addition to being primarily for reproduction, we recognize there's other purposes in sex. One is for the intimacy of the couple, and also for the pleasure of the couple. And so that would be the main thing to bear in mind. Now, when you're considering any particular activity with your wife or with your husband, if a woman is the thing, one needs to bear in mind this is what sex is primarily for. But it is also incumbent on a husband and a wife to seek to, please their spouse in this area, I think. And so there may be things that a spouse would like that are different than ordinary sexual intercourse that their husband or wife should do for them. But I would say this. I think it's not the healthiest thing in the world. Let me put it that way. We're not talking about sin necessarily here, but I think it's not extremely healthy in a sexual relationship for a couple to be desiring a lot of innovative sexual activities. And I say innovative by meaning, if people are getting bored with regular intercourse, and they feel like, wow, this is getting boring, we need to do some other stuff, I'd say that might be an unhealthy sign. Because, to tell you the truth, in probably 99 cases out of 100, ordinary sexual intercourse, as God designed it to be done, it should be satisfying to people unless they are becoming too obsessed with sexual pleasure to the point where ordinary sexual pleasure, it's like sort of the drug, you need a higher dosage because you're addicted to this drug.
Right, and, the sacred context that God has it in. And
well, exactly. In other words, sex, right, you're having sex essentially for the sake of pleasure. Now, I'm not against the pleasure of sex, of course. I'm not against the pleasure of eating either. However, eating is not primarily for pleasure, and people who use eating primarily for pleasure usually get overweight and sick. Because although God made eating to be something enjoyable so that we would do it, he wants us to do it, and he wants us to enjoy it. But he doesn't want us to decide that eating is so enjoyable, or at least potentially can be, that I'm going to find all kinds of strange ways of eating so that I can enjoy greater and greater pleasure, even kinky ways of eating so that I can have even, a kinky kind of a pleasure, to the point where I'm no longer using eating for its purpose, which is to nourish my body. And I think the same principle would guide me in the area of marital sex, and that is that I don't want to, the Bible says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And I think you really need to watch your heart. If in your heart you're saying, my wife bores me because we're just doing the ordinary stuff that, ordinary sex, then you might not say, I wouldn't say that it's a sin to do something else. I'd just say, wait a minute, what's going to happen to my heart if I begin to innovate more and more into stranger and stranger experiments in this area? Am I going to get to a place where I'm sexually obsessed, where maybe sex with my wife in any form won't please me anymore? I really think that you need to guard your spirit and guard your heart. And if a person wants to, within marriage, do things other than ordinary intercourse, I would just ask why. You know, I mean, I'm not saying you can't. I would just say why. Because you need to make sure your own spirit and your own heart are not drifting into an unbridled sensuality, which will hurt you spiritually in many ways, not just in your sexual relationship.
Yeah, I hear you, Steve. The purpose is God's sacred context, and the farther you deviate from that, the more risky it becomes to even ask the types of questions that I ask. Now, can you just sum up real quick what your answer might be, if you have one, to my first question with respect to, you know,
sodomy?
Husband and wife and engage in the practice that the Bible forbids called sodomy, but does that relate to only men, or am I supposed to interpret that passage? I think it's Leviticus, specifically
once again,
condemning homosexuality.
Once again, yeah, it is speaking of homosexuality there, but I would say that it is, you know, without seeking to be legalistic and impose rules that the Bible doesn't necessarily impose.
Okay.
I think it's an unnatural practice, frankly. Unless there was some reason why, you know, the wife was incapable of ordinary, you know, intercourse. Now, I don't really know what to say in a case like that. You need to talk to somebody, not just a guy who's going to give short answers on the radio. You'd have to have some counseling about that. But the thing is, of course, I don't give short answers on the radio. But the point is here that I would strongly discourage it. For one thing, I don't believe it's a healthy practice physically. I don't think it's hygienically healthy, but I can't give you a moral statement about it without a direct statement from Scripture. I don't think the Scripture speaks directly to your specific question.
Well, that helps a lot, Steve. I know you'll give me the best biblical answer you can, so I really appreciate that. Thank you so much for your time, Steve.
All right, Jonathan, thanks for your call.
God bless you. Take care.
You too. Bye-bye now. Yeah, see, you can ask any question you want on this program, if it's related to the Bible, related to Christianity, and you can call if you disagree with the host. It's possible someone there has a wiser answer on that specific question. That's fine. I'm not embarrassed to have people give wiser answers than I can give. In fact, I would like you to do so if you have one, because sometimes I don't know quite what the answer would be to some people's questions. Let's talk to Steve from Troy, Michigan next. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Great. Thank you, Steve. I just want to say I found your book, Revelation 4 Views, and enjoyed it. And yet, unfortunately, there are an awful lot of futurists out there, and they don't understand all the views.
that's why the book was written. The book was not written to promote any one of the four views, but it was written for the sake of futurists primarily, to let them know and understand what the other views are. Because many people have only heard the futurist view, and they don't know of other views. So that's why the book was written, not to promote necessarily an alternative view.
No, I understand. But I also, in the meantime, I downloaded your MP3s on it, so I went through the book and your conversations, and it was it's been great. So, but my question is not about that. My question is about I also was listening to your conversation on John 14, and it's actually the Olivet Discourse, or not the Olivet Discourse, the Upper Room Discourse. And John 14 talks, as you know, it starts out with in my Father's house. Well, verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. And I understand the idea of behind the Father's house being the church and many rooms being the believers of, you know, the believers. The thing that kind of was left out is the second half of verse 2, which I can't quite get my hands around. And that is, then he goes on, most people obviously see this as, you know, a lot of people see this as my Father's house has many rooms, mansions, up in heaven. Now, the second part of the verse then goes on and says, I go to prepare a place. So there is a feel like Jesus is saying, I'm going there, i.e., you know, obviously the traditional thought, maybe heaven, but he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Help me rationalize is the wrong word, but help me understand. When he says, I'm going to prepare a place, is it just that he's going to my heart to prepare a place?
No. Actually, I did mention that a part of the verse in our discussion yesterday with the caller who brought it up. It's possible that you didn't catch that part. For those who didn't hear yesterday, my understanding of John 14:2 is somewhat different than most people's view. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Now, most people think he's saying he's going away to his Father's house, and he's going to prepare one of these dwelling places for us, the King James's mansions. And so people often talk about having a mansion over the hilltop, a mansion in glory. Jesus is building my mansion. Of course, Jesus was a carpenter in his earthly life, so they figure he's up there pounding nails and building mansions for us, and that's why it's taken him so long to get back. A lot of mansions to build. But Jesus here, I believe, is not referring to places for us to live. When he talks about there are many dwelling places, a better translation, in my Father's house, many dwelling places. It's the Father's house, and he's the one who dwells in it. In his house, there are many dwelling places. Some translations say many rooms. But really, what Jesus is saying is that God dwells in many places within his house. And he tells us in verse 23 of the same chapter, "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come and make our dwelling place with him." The same word in the Greek as is used in verse 2. So Jesus and the Father come and make their dwelling place in the heart of the believer. And therefore, the believer becomes a dwelling place, one of the many dwelling places, in the Father's house, which is, of course, the church, the body of Christ. So the Father's house is the church, not a building with stained glass windows, but the body of Christ, the community of Christians, is the Father's house throughout the New Testament. And also, it has many individual Christians in it, who each of them is a dwelling place of God. So the statement does not refer to places where you and I will dwell, but places where God dwells. Now, when Jesus then says, "I go to prepare a place for you," of course, that line, as you point out, has given many the impression that Jesus is referring to one of these dwelling places. He's going to go and build us one of these dwelling places up in the sky. Well, he hasn't said anything about the sky at this point. He hasn't talked about heaven. The Father's house is never in Scripture referred to as heaven. And I believe what he's saying is, my Father's house has many rooms. You are going to be one of those rooms. Each of you is going to be one of those rooms. And I'm going to prepare a place in the blueprint for you, a place in the house for your room to be, that you are a room. You are going to be a part of my house. You're going to be a part of my body. And I have to go away in order for that to happen. Because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. And he's the one who's going to construct the body of Christ and place each person within it in their proper place. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, he says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." So we've all been made baptized into the body of Christ and been given a place there by the Holy Spirit who was sent after Jesus went away. In the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul said about the gifts of the Spirit which define our function and our place in the body. In verse 11 he says, "But one in the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." That is, my place and function in the body of Christ is made by the Holy Spirit. He distributes these assignments. He distributes these gifts and these places in the body. And the Holy Spirit would not have come and done this if Jesus had not gone away, as he also told his disciples in the upper room. So I understand him saying, "I'm going away to prepare a place for you." That doesn't mean I'm going to prepare a place for you in the place I'm going away to. Of course, Jesus was going away to heaven, but that's not where he's preparing a place for us. He's from heaven, reigning over us on earth, and his Spirit is organizing his body and his Father's house here, and giving each of us a place in it as a room, or as we are dwelling places or rooms in his house. So I don't see him as saying, "I'm going to go away up into this heaven and prepare a place in heaven for you. I'm going away in heaven so I can send the Holy Spirit back, and he will provide a place and establish a place for you in my Father's house, which is the church." That's what I understand him to be saying.
Yeah, that's good. I got the whole, and it was great. I believe it's translated monet or something on that.
That's the Greek word. But see, notice the next verse also. Verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." When he comes here, he's going to receive us to himself. Well, where is he himself going to be? not up in the sky. He's going to be here.
Right.
That's why, you know, he's going to come here, and he's going to establish a new heavens and new earth and a new Jerusalem on the earth, and he's going to live there, and we're going to live there with him. Where he is, we will be also. But that doesn't mean that he's going to bring with him all these mansions. That's a different image that I think has wrongly been brought on it. It means that he is going to prepare a place for us in what is his body or his father's house, the church. And then when he's finished doing all of that, he's going to come back again. And he'll be with us here, and we'll be with him. He didn't say, I'll receive you into heaven. He said, I'll receive you to myself. And so that where I am, you will be. Well, where is he going to be? He's not going to be up in heaven. So why fix mansions up in heaven? He's not going to be there anymore. He's there now. He'll be coming here, and that's where we'll be with him after that. So, I don't understand the passage in the way that it's popularly understood, I think.
No, and I like the way you explained it. When it says I go to prepare a place, that starts, the visions then creep back to the old way.
Yeah.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Well, Steve, thank you very much. I appreciate your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. Let's talk to Jim from Salinas, California next. And we do have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible, you disagree with an answer that the host has given to a previous question, give me a call. I just want to say this. Sometimes people will call and they don't have a question and they don't have a disagreement. They just want to talk on the air. And I just want you to know that, you know, if you talk to me for about 10 minutes on the air, it's going to cost $50 to this ministry. And if you're not fitting into what the program is about, which is about asking questions or offering correction to answers, then you're basically using up donor dollars, which you could take that money and get your own radio program and do that if you just want to give a little sermon on the air. Please, if you call because you want to either ask a question or bring correction to a previous answer. That's the format of the program. Let's talk to Jim from Salinas next. Hi, Jim. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. Just a quick aside before I go to what I was originally calling about on that. Some of the translations I know say, in my father's house are many mansions, and then the sentence structure will be, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? So I've seen it punctuated that way in some English translations.
Yeah, of course. Well, first of all, the word mansions is a crazy translation. I know the King James used it, but it's absolutely without biblical Greek warrant. Actually, the New King James uses it, too. The word is mone. There's no reason in the world to call mone a mansion. The word mone comes from the Greek. It's the noun form of the Greek verb to abide. It's the abiding place. And even if it was speaking of an actual house, you know, the designation as a mansion would be unjustified. It's basically many dwelling places. And as I pointed out yesterday, there's only two times in the whole Bible that Greek word is used. And both of them are in this same chapter. And the second time is where Jesus said, if a person loves him and keeps his commandments, he and the Father will come and make their mone with that person. So if one word is used only twice in the Bible, both in the same chapter, and one place, it's not ambiguous, and the other place it is, I think that the ambiguous one should be interpreted by the non-ambiguous one. But go ahead.
Okay. On the apocalypse, and this was the question I originally called on.
Okay.
Hank Hanegraaff seems to, as I read his commentary in Christian Research Journal, think that the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, are figurative, meant to say that Jerusalem is being warned of its coming destruction. And I was a little bit perplexed by that because I know over in the 17th of Revelation, it talks about fallen is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Now, if this is a warning of the coming destruction of Jerusalem, A.D. 70, and from the preterist perspective, I think it may well be. Nevertheless, who or what is Babylon the Great?
Well, that's a good question, and it's been often disputed. Many scholars believe that Babylon is a reference to the Roman Empire or to Rome specifically. Others believe that it's actually a reference to Jerusalem. And others, of course, who are of a futurist bent, believe it refers to some system of the future. It might even refer, as some would say, to literal Babylon in the future. I don't take this view, but there are many these days who think that perhaps the literal Babylon in Iraq will be rebuilt and will fill the role mentioned in Revelation. I don't think there's any evidence for that biblically, but I do think that a good case could be made for Babylon being Rome, and a good case could be made for Babylon being Jerusalem. Both Jerusalem and Rome both have some things in common, which are said about Babylon. In chapter 17 of Revelation, Babylon is called the Great Harlot, and it is said she is drunk with the blood of martyrs and saints. Well, in John's day, Rome was certainly drunk with the blood of martyrs and saints. Rome is Nero, for example, or if it were later, as some people think, in Domitian's reign, there was great martyrdom of Christians, and Rome would be the great harlot who was drunk with their blood. After all, Babylon is said to be a great city. But Jerusalem was also drunk with the blood of martyrs and prophets and so forth, as Jesus pointed out in Matthew chapter 23. He said that Jerusalem was the one who kills the prophets and those who were sent to her, and all the blood of all the prophets who were slain from righteous Abel to Zechariah will be brought on this generation. That is his own generation, he says. So I personally think that there's a good case for Babylon being Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem and Babylon are both referred to in the book of Revelation as the great city. For example, in Revelation 16:19, it says, "Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the city of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God." So apparently Babylon is referred to the great city. Also, it would appear in chapter 14, verse 8 of Revelation. "Another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, fallen is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." So we have in chapter 14 and chapter 17, and actually in chapter 16 and 17 both, in chapter 17, verse 18, it says, "And the woman whom you saw," which was called Mystery Babylon, "is that great city." And so three times at least, Babylon is called that great city. But earlier, in chapter 11, in the story of the two witnesses, as you mentioned, Revelation 11:8 says, "Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city." But then it says, "The great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord also is crucified." Now, that it says this is where our Lord was crucified seems to point to Jerusalem. And he says that great city where our Lord was crucified, which we would call Jerusalem, is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. And we might even say it is spiritually called Babylon. That is, these names of these Gentile, corrupt civilizations now apply to the state that Jerusalem has become. Sodom, Egypt, Babylon, these are all nicknames for what Jerusalem had become. And so there's, I think, a good case to be made that Babylon in Revelation is Jerusalem in the first century.
So what then is the harlotry that is referred to?
Well, actually, Jerusalem is called a harlot in Isaiah. It's called a harlot in Jeremiah. It's called a harlot in Lamentations. It's called a harlot in Hosea. Israel's being referred to as a harlot there, but Jerusalem is called a harlot in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations. And so the harlot is already an established Old Testament, moniker for Jerusalem when it is, committing spiritual adultery against God. Because Jerusalem was related to God by a covenant, like a husband and a wife are related to each other by a covenant. When Israel was unfaithful to God, she is likened to an adulterous wife, also a harlot, and a covenant-breaking woman. And that's another thing that seems to point in the direction of Jerusalem, because although Rome might also be called a harlot in some sense, Rome was never in a covenant relationship with God that could be broken, and Jerusalem already had, there's a precedent for Jerusalem being called by that name back in the Old Testament. So that's another argument in my estimation in favor of Jerusalem being the harlot, Babylon.
So, then 17 could be referring to the destruction of Jerusalem AD 70 then?
Could be. It could be. That's the way that most preterists, I think, would see it.
So who are all of the merchants and so forth that are lamenting the fall of Babylon? Where does that figure into it?
Well, a preterist would say that Jerusalem had an international presence in commerce. You know, that we read even back in the days of Solomon that he imported ivory and peacocks and monkeys and wood from Tyre and from all over the known world at the time. They brought in products. And that means that the merchants sold them to Jerusalem. Now, there's no reason to believe that Solomon was the only king who did that. You know, the Jewish people have always had a knack for commerce. As you know, you're a Jew yourself.
Yeah.
And not that you have a knack for commerce, but you certainly are aware of Jewish history. And so, you know, I mean, it's very likely that Jerusalem would certainly qualify for being the one that purchases and that buys and sells goods to the whole world. Of course, if we were looking for the city in John's time that did so more than any other city, you know, the main hub of commerce would not have been Jerusalem. But, you know, these statements do not necessarily mean that the city being described is the only city that was a commercial, you know, trader with the whole world. It's just saying that this particular city upon which the focus is placed did, in fact, purchase goods from the whole world, and the merchants who used to sell them will no longer be able to do that, and they're weeping now because it's fallen.
Okay. Well, thank you so very, very much.
Hey, Jim, haven't seen you for a long time. We're going to have our meeting at the Waverites this Saturday if you're interested.
Okay. Yes. I don't have a tournament this Saturday, so.
All right. Well, it's good to hear from you again.
Yes.
God bless you.
Good talking to you.
All right. Bye now.
Bye.
All right, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our next caller is from Portland, Oregon. Zoe, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
All right, thanks.
Hopefully I can make this clear. I get pretty nervous when I call, but... I was at a Bible discussion, I guess, the other night, and it was regarding church discipline.
Yeah.
And there was a question was raised: should the gospel be preached in the church? And I guess the whole problem is well, first of all, I'm talking about the church, whether it's the building or the body of Christ. And whether you think people that aren't saved are going to show up or not. And then also, in regards to church discipline, like if you're expecting people, unbelievers, to show up, then how can you practice church discipline but by, you know, kicking out Christians who are sinning when you're inviting sinners in to be preached
yeah.
to. And I guess, I mean, to me, that I don't believe that the gospel should be preached if you're preaching, if you're talking to unbelievers, or to believers, it doesn't make sense that you should be preaching the gospel to them. But they're thinking that, you know, there are going to be unbelievers in the crowd.
Okay. Well, let me talk about that a little bit, because this disagreement comes down to a disagreement about what the church primarily is for.
Mm-hmm.
I know what you mean when you say you don't believe the gospel should be preached to believers. If I mean, what you mean is when believers gather together for their meetings, if it is a meeting for them, they should be edified. They should be taught, you know, they should be discipled.
Yeah.
They don't need to be evangelized. The fact that they're Christians means they have been evangelized, and they now need to be discipled. However, the people who disagree with you are saying, well, but non-Christians may come in, and we need to preach to them. I think both are true in their own way, but the question is, where does the emphasis lie? Is the church service catering to the unbeliever, or is it catering to the believer? If it caters to the unbeliever, as many churches I've been to have done, that is, they cater the whole service to the unbeliever. They make the music evangelistic, they make the sermon short, the pews soft. They do everything they can so that the person who's totally uncommitted to God might feel comfortable and might want to keep coming back.
Uh-huh.
And of course, what they do is they, by doing that, they often leave the Christians who are in the congregation without any real discipleship. And maybe make them soft too, because they make things so soft that they make things soft enough that the uncommitted will feel comfortable. Well, if you go to church long enough in a service that's catering to the uncommitted and making things soft, I have a feeling that might tend to make the whole congregation less committed and addicted to softness. I think there. I'm not saying you shouldn't have padded pews. I'm just talking about, you know, making it. If the church is an entertainment-driven evangelistic crusade, then of course the believers who come there are just coming there. Perhaps they'll get some entertainment out of the deal, and of course they're being there to be warm bodies to make the unbeliever not feel too isolated. I mean, if no believers came. And you know, 10 or 15 or 100 non-Christians came to a big church, they'd feel kind of awkward and visible. So if you're making a service for unbelievers, then the function of the believers is simply there to be there as bodies. A crowd attracts a crowd, and maybe the fact that there's a lot of people there will make an unbeliever feel comfortable coming. But the unbeliever is really not getting, the believer is not getting much out of it, because it's not really directed toward them. That's how many modern churches function. It's the opposite of what the Bible would suggest.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible suggests the church service is for the believers, for the edification of the church, and it does acknowledge, Paul acknowledges in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, an unbeliever might show up, but you don't change the whole meeting for the odd unbeliever that may show up. The church is not for the unbeliever. The church is for the believer. Now, if you find that you have a service that's geared toward the believers, toward discipling them, but you also find that a lot of unbelievers or some unbelievers are regularly showing up, there's no reason why you can't throw in, a presentation of the gospel at some point in the service for the benefit of any unbelievers that are there. But I wouldn't suggest changing the whole service around for them, because the believers in America, the American Christians, are the most, I won't say the most, but they are highly undiscipled. They are highly biblically illiterate.
Mm-hmm.
They really need to be taught the ways of God. They need to be taught the scriptures. And as long as we're catering to the unbelievers who are uncommitted in the service, we're going to have a minimum of that kind of help for the believers, because that's going to bore the unbeliever. I believe church is for the committed. I believe in the early church, the gathering of the saints was just that, a gathering of people who are committed to Jesus Christ, who are coming to minister to one another and be ministered to edify one another. It was not about evangelizing the lost. But we do have a situation in our modern church where a lot of lost people show up. Maybe not a lot, but some do.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, where it's possible that even a lot of the members of the church are lost, depending on the nature of the evangelism that brought them in.
Mm-hmm.
And that being so, I don't think it's wrong for a church recognizing the presence of unbelievers to make some kind of an appeal to the unbeliever.
Yeah.
I used to go to Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa in the Jesus Movement, and it was a believer-oriented service. I mean, basically every night of the week, almost every night of the week, there was a Bible study, verse by verse. It was like an hour and a half long Bible study. Now, the average unbeliever, you would think, would be bored by that. But they weren't presenting it for the unbeliever. They were trying to disciple the believers. It so happened, though, that a lot of unbelievers came anyway. And so the pastor, or whoever was speaking at any given night, after the Bible study, would often just, in a few sentences, give sort of a presentation of the gospel and an invitation for unbelievers to make a commitment to Christ. That way, the service was primarily geared for what it should be geared for, discipling the saints. But it also gave the opportunity for any of the unbelievers who were there to make some kind of a commitment to Christ. And I think that's a pretty good balance, frankly.
Yeah.
Now, on the question of church discipline, if someone says, well, how can we practice church discipline on sinful believers if we're allowing non-Christian sinners to be in the church? Well, here's the thing. A non-believer is not a member of the church. doesn't belong. A non-believer, if they're at church, they're a visitor there, and you don't have the same standards for people visiting as you do for people who belong. In the body of Christ, there are standards that the members of the body of Christ must be held to, and the Bible makes it very clear. If they sin and are unrepentant, they need to be excommunicated. Of course, the Bible doesn't use that term, but it says mark them and keep no company with them. You know, avoid them. But don't even eat with them, the Bible says. Jesus says treat them as a tax collector or a heathen. And so if somebody is a member of the body of Christ, that is, they're a Christian, and they're living in sin and will not repent, then they need to be disciplined, because the family needs to maintain its family standards. If I have certain standards of behavior for my children, let's say I told my children that, they are not allowed to use profanity, and then we have a guest over for dinner, and that person, you know, uses profanity regularly in their speech, I'm not going to say to the guest, I'm sorry, I can't stand to hear your profanity, you have to go out and not come back. You know, they are my guest. They don't have to live by all the rules of the house. There might be some rules of the house I would impose on them if they were, you know, doing really damaging things. Mm-hmm. But I would hold my own family to a higher standard than I would hold a guest. And that's what the church is to do. It has to hold its own membership to a higher standard than it would hold a guest. And an unbeliever in the church is a guest. The church, you know, the unbelievers there essentially by accident. I mean, I'm not using that term in a literal sense, but it's just coincidental that an unbeliever happens to be there. The church is not meeting there for the unbeliever. The church is meeting for the believers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what I believe too. I mean, yeah, it was interesting. We were told that we were wrong, but they couldn't argue with us biblically.
No, of course they can't. No, they can't. No one can argue with you biblically if they are trying to make the case that the church is primarily a meeting for unbelievers.
Mm-hmm.
Because it isn't. How is it then the church? I mean, the very word right. church means the called out ones. The assembly of the saints is what the church is. Everything that goes on in the church meeting, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, everything that goes on there is for the edification of the saints. It's not for the evangelization of the lost. On the other hand, of course, Paul does acknowledge in 1 Corinthians 14, unbelievers might be there, and the church should not be conducted in such a way that makes Christians look like crazy people, and blows away the unbeliever. But to be sensitive about those issues is not the same thing as saying we must retool the whole church service in order to keep the unbelievers happy.
Yeah.
That certainly is the wrong direction for any church to go.
Yeah. Well, thank you for your answer, and on a different note, I haven't been able to listen to your show lately, but I heard that you might not have enough funding to keep the Portland station for that much longer.
Well, that sometimes is true. I wouldn't say that was true this month. I'm pretty sure we got all the bills paid this month. So, but I think a few weeks ago I did mention that we were a little low, and we were. We were, but in the last week or so, we got enough to pay our bills. And that's what usually happens, to tell you the truth. You know, when I announce that we're a little low, it's my faith failing. Because virtually, there's almost always enough money comes in, just enough, and it's usually just at the end of the month with surprise gifts, that we manage to pay our bills. We do not go into debt. We pay for the radio time before we use it. A lot of programs, I guess, don't do that. But we always do that. We won't go on the air if we haven't paid for the time first, because we won't incur any debt. And because of that, sometimes we're up against the deadline to pay, and we're a little low. But God always seems to bring it in, as He has so far. So the station in Portland, I would say, is not endangered at this moment. Mm-hmm. But we just pay month by month. After we pay the monthly bills, we don't have anything extra for the next month. So we just depend on God each month for enough. And so far, we've been on the Portland station for what's it been, about a year and a half, or is it two and a half? I forget. Anyway, we've been on it for a while now, and it looks like the Lord is providing enough for us to be on for the time being.
Well, good. Well, thank you, Steve. I really appreciate it.
All right, Zoe, thanks for your call. God bless you, too.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay. Okay, let's we only have a few minutes left. Let's talk to Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon. Yusef Lateef, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, God bless you, brother.
Same, thank you.
Hey, I was listening to that caller who was calling about the sexual aspects of things.
Yeah.
And I know that, before I started walking with the Lord, you know, I thought I had a loose lifestyle with women and stuff like that. And, as the Lord began to purify me, with fasting, reading the Word, praying, and, one other thing is that I know you yourself, you're sensitive to the presence of the Lord. And so, at this time, I remember being really sensitive to the presence of the Lord, and I started asking questions. And, through prayer, I actually asked about, that question he'd asked about, and I felt like the Lord gave me a no.
Okay, let me just say, for those who tuned in late, Yusuf Lateef is referring to the first caller of today's program who asked whether sodomy is forbidden as a practice between married couples. And that's what you're referring to. Go ahead.
Yeah, that's correct. And the thing is, it wasn't until later on where the Lord began to give me scripture to kind of back it up and support it. One of the ones that comes to mind is in Romans chapter 13, verse 13, where it talks about, let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, which is out of the King James Version.
Uh-huh.
And that word wantonness had definitions of unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, and lasciviousness. And then it goes on with some other stuff. And I did some studying of those different words, and essentially a lot of them sum up sexual looseness. It's kind of a good definition.
Sure.
As far as on the supporting aspect of the sex side, I know the book of Proverbs talks about, a woman's breast pleasing her husband. And then the other thought came to mind is the Song of Solomon. You might want to read through the Song of Solomon to find out, the types of things that the Lord allowed to be in the Word that they did. So,
all right. Okay,
that's it.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate your call.
Okay, I love you, brother. You take care.
Okay, God bless you.
God bless you. Thank you.
Bye. Bye now. All right. Well, I don't think we have time to take another call, and I do have to make some announcements here. Tomorrow and the following five broadcasts, we will not be taking your calls. We will be live, but we will not be taking your calls. And the reason for that is that I will be dialoguing for the next five broadcasts with Dr. James White, who is a well-known Christian apologist. He's also written some books in defense of Calvinism. And he has actually critiqued on his radio show, or maybe it's a webcast, I'm not sure. He has critiqued my lectures on Calvinism, which can be heard at my website. And so he and I were going to have a face-to-face debate here in Santa Cruz. That ended up getting canceled. But we are going to spend the next 5 days on this program talking with each other about Calvinism. It'll be sort of like a debate, but of course it'll be much more informal than a debate, because we're going to be conversing on a radio program rather than having, lengthy presentations and so forth. But James White is a very, I think, respected advocate of Calvinism, and I can't say the same thing about myself as far as my advocacy of Arminianism. I'm not so well respected, or maybe in a small circle, but I'm not as well known as he is. But he has been gracious enough to agree to come on to the program for the next five. And so starting tomorrow, we will not be able to take calls. I'd love to, but our equipment is set in such a way that we can only take one caller at a time on the air, and he's going to be our caller. Same thing as when I debated Tim Staples, the Roman Catholic apologist. We did the program live, but we were not able to take calls. And I'm sorry about that. I wish our equipment could accommodate callers as well. In any case, if Calvinism is an issue that you're interested in, the next five programs should be helpful. I know many of you say Calvinism bores you to tears and you couldn't care less about it, in which case you might want to listen to another program the next 5 days. Anyway, that's what's happening there. Now, tonight, if you live in the Santa Cruz area, I'm speaking in Aptos at the Twin Lakes Church. And for the next five Wednesdays, I'm doing a series on the Sermon on the Mount beginning tonight. It's open to anyone who wants to come. You can come early and buy dinner at the church if you want, or you can just show up for the lecture. It's at 6:30 tonight. There is childcare. So it gets out before 8 o'clock. We get out by about 7:45. So if you'd like to come, it starts and ends rather early, and there's childcare, so it's the most convenient possible thing in the world for you if you live nearby. That's tonight at the Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. where I'll be speaking on the Sermon on the Mount. And also this weekend, on Saturday night, we have our monthly gathering in Santa Cruz. There's information at our website about all those things. Our website is thenarrowpath,